Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your presence today and to receive the good things that you have in store for us, to receive your word, which is life and truth. And Lord, we would not presume upon your kindness. We would not presume upon your patience or your forbearance. We would not presume anything of you, Lord. Though we know that it is our heart's desire, it is our inclination to presume many, many things. And so we come to you, Lord, with open hands and hearts ready to receive that which you have for us, ready to hear from you, ready to do the things that you have called us to do, ready to be and to become the people that you've called us to be and to become. So bless us now, Lord, with power. You've given us not a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. Pour that spirit upon us now and lead us into all truth and righteousness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
In 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, "Is God dead?" The cover reflected the fact that many people had accepted the cultural narrative that God is obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God to explain the universe. It turns out, though, that the rumors of God's death were premature. In fact, perhaps the best arguments for his existence come from, of all places, science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured its now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two necessary criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, that's one followed by 24 zeros, there should have been about septillion planets, that's one followed by 21 zeros, capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, scientists were optimistic that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, known by its initials SETI, an ambitious project launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. With a vast radio telescopic network, scientists listened for signals that resembled coded intelligence. But as the years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bupkis, nada, zilch, which is to say zero, followed by an infinite number of zeros. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were, in fact, far more factors necessary for life, let alone intelligent life, than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, then 20, and then 50, which meant that the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. Even SETI proponents acknowledged the problem. Peter Schenkel wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer, a magazine that strongly affirms atheism, "In light of new findings and insights, we should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable." Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is. Simply put, the odds against life in the universe are astonishing. Yet, here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly met by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that it is science itself that suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions in fact require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds?
That was Eric Metaxas. Some of you are familiar with him and his work. He gained some notoriety a number of years ago with his book that he wrote, a biography of William Wilberforce. The book was heralded as a wonderful exploration of Wilberforce and the work that he did in freeing the slaves and getting rid of slavery within Europe and within England. It was later turned into a movie entitled Amazing Grace. It was a wonderful movie. You can avail yourself of it if you'd like. I would commend it to you. He was probably better well known from the writing side of things for his celebrated biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a book that I read a number of years ago, and I know that many of you did as well. There was quite a bit of buzz and circulation of that biography here at Beverly Heights Church. In 2017, Metaxas wrote a biography about Martin Luther in celebration of Martin Luther for the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Metaxas is also a part of an organization in Manhattan, New York, that he helped to start and develop, an organization and a ministry called Socrates in the City. It is a speaker's forum, a little bit like TED Talks, where Metaxas invites notable Christians to come and speak about various topics of interest. And it was through the Socrates in the City and then his writing that he developed this whole idea, or the argument, popularizing the argument for the fine-tuning of the universe and intelligent design. And then a number of years ago, just a few years ago really, he partnered up with Prager University and produced that video. There's still a few more minutes to the video, and if you're interested in watching the conclusion of it, you can find that very easily on the internet. But one of the many fascinating points that Metaxas makes in the video, many of them which I found interesting and worthy of reflection and consideration, there was one detail in that video that caught my attention and that I've gone back to several times, in which I want to also redirect you to this morning, is when Metaxas said the following: "Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is." When I first heard that and saw the video, my attention gravitated toward Jupiter. You all know of my great love and admiration for the planet, the way in which C.S. Lewis made much of that planet in the Narnia series, particularly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know of my appreciation for Gustav Holst and the planetary suite that he produced, and the movement known as Jupiter, which I have written about and published about and shared with you in sermons in the past. But my appreciation and admiration for Jupiter only grew, only intensified as I watched this video and came to realize some of the details, the importance, and the significance that Jupiter plays in our lives even today. The fact that it is there in our solar system, rotating in its orbit, taking all of the blows for us. Jupiter has been established in the stars above to take upon itself all of the slings, all of the arrows that the universe can throw at it in protection of planet Earth. It is a great, big, large planet. And its gravitational pull, its magnetic pull is so great and so significant, so great that it pulls all the asteroids toward itself, and so significant because it protects this little verdant orb known as Earth. Jupiter is a sign. It is the wounded planet. It's called the wounded planet because of the great eye, which you see depicted there in the drawing of the planet Jupiter. That great wound in the middle. It's an interesting point of fact to know that the entirety of the planet Earth, its size and scale, can fit within the eye of Jupiter. All of planet Earth can fit just in that little round circle there in the great planet Jupiter. Jupiter is a sign. The wounded planet, it is a sign of spiritual and moral realities which are described for us not only in the stars above but within the Word of God. And the moral and spiritual equivalent for the astrophysical phenomenon is the lesser known virtue called magnanimity. Magnanimity. You may have heard of this word before. You may have known someone who is magnanimous, someone who is big and large. To be magnanimous, to enjoy magnanimity, is to be one who is generous and forgiving, a person who is great, especially toward the less powerful. Jupiter is magnanimous. Its magnetic pull, its gravitational pull is so great that it offers protection and generosity towards the less powerful. Magnanimous is really a compound word, the bringing together of magnus and animus, the greatness, magnus, of soul, animus. A magnetic person is someone who draws attention to themselves. I remember the first time that I met Rick Wooling. I knew of Rick Wooling through my conversations with Holly, because she taught second grade at Jubilee Christian School. But I hadn't met him. I only knew him by reputation. And then one day, I was watching Cornerstone Television, of all things, because we didn't have cable and we had six channels to flip through. It was a boring afternoon, and so I was flipping through, and Cornerstone came on, and there was a television show on Cornerstone. It was a panel discussion with three individuals, one of which was Rick. And Holly said, "Oh, that's Rick Wooling. That's Mary Wooling's husband. He's the pastor at Beverly Heights Presbyterian Church." So I stopped and I started to listen to what he had to say. And it was a conversation on the television about the decline of the Presbyterian Church USA. And the two others I regret to share with you were kind of kicking the dirt and shuffling around and not really giving good answers to tough questions about what was happening within the PCUSA. But then there was Rick, who was speaking boldly, who was speaking truthfully. And I began to grow very quickly in my admiration for this man. And I remember thinking to myself, I could see myself working with this guy. I literally said that. I was drawn to him. There was a magnanimity about him, a greatness that he had not only because of his own character, but a greatness that he had because of his great love for a great God. The term magnanimous is also an accident of history. You see, within the medieval world, there was another parallel word and concept that was alongside of magnanimity, a word that tried to convey similar meaning, and both words were in use within the Middle Ages. It was the term longanimity, a word that I am sure that you have not heard of, and that I was recently unaware of as well. Both words were used in the medieval period. And longanimity is meant to convey the following. It is a long holding out through suffering before one gives over to action or reaction. To be longanimous is to suffer long. To be patient. To take all the slings and arrows, but to move slowly and to wait. With these words in mind, and with this sign from the stars above, from the heavens above, we begin to get a sense of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2, when he talks about the long suffering, the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God. With these words, magnanimous, longanimous, with these signs, with this text before us this morning, we begin to get a sense of how it is that Advent is a season for patience. Advent is a season for us to consider what it means to have greatness among us, what it means to suffer long, and to consider not just our suffering, but the suffering that God has endured for us, the patience of God on our behalf and on our account. You know, as I shared with you last week, that this sermon series was inspired and based upon the first verse of the hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." And last week we considered the first phrase of that first verse, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side." And we considered how God is leading us to a joyful end as he comes to us with his greatness. It is his presence among us that produces and leads us to a joyful end. Well, this morning we consider the second phrase of this hymn, "Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain." The hymn writer is suggesting to us, inviting us to be still. Be still in our soul and to bear patiently the grief, the pain, the cross that we are enduring. But it also is inviting us to go farther still, to consider not only the cross that we might be bearing, to consider the pain or the suffering that we might be enduring over time, over and over again, long suffering, but it draws our attention further to the suffering and the patience of Almighty God, who suffered for us, who bore our iniquity time and time and time again. God is patient. That's what Paul tells us in our text for this morning. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, that God's forbearance, that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? Consider his patience, Paul says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul speaks to us about the patience of God and the wrath of God, God's kindness, God's patience, God's forbearance is meant for our good. It is meant to lead us from darkness, to make us his own. He is patient with us in the turn as he calls us and guides us and directs us back to himself. But he is also just. He is also righteous. And his justice and his righteousness is good. And his wrath is meant not only to punish sin, but to eliminate it from the face of the universe. There is both the patience of God and the wrath of God. Both are good. Both in the arrows coming from the universe, they're coming from this verdant orb, and they're being directed toward the heavens. And we're firing them off again and again and again, cursing God, sinning against God, rebelling against God, hating God. And he absorbs it. And he does it again and again and again. And he does it all because God is loving. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves his creation. And he is willing to suffer for it. But his love must include wrath. You cannot understand God's wrath apart from God's love. For God's wrath is his motivated love. God's wrath is his energetic love. God's wrath is his hot displeasure against all unrighteousness and against all disorder. And it is motivated to go out and to seek out the problem in order to eliminate it. The problem is that you and I, through our parents, our forebears in the flesh, Adam and Eve, took the crown of glory which he placed upon our heads. We removed it from ourselves and we put upon ourselves our own crown. A crown that is defined by sin and rebellion and hatred toward God, and we crowned ourselves with it. And God's wrath is like a heat-seeking missile sent out to root out all unrighteousness and sin. Because God loves his creation so much, he is willing to deal with it. The only problem is that we have put sin on our heads. We have become a target. But God is patient. He is kind. And so he waits. He suffers. Takes the slings and the blows and the hatred and the disappointment and the anger and the rebellion, and he absorbs it into his greatness over and over and over again as he waits for you, as he waits for me. But there is this tension, isn't there? It has to be reconciled, the tension between patience and wrath, a tension that was described for us, revealed to us from the very beginning, as God was revealing his heart, as God was revealing his very character and nature to Moses. He said the following: Moses, this is who I am, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He is patient, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He is patient, but he is just. He is gracious, and he is righteous. He is loving, and he is motivated by his hot displeasure against all sin and righteousness. And so, how does God deal with the tension? How does God reconcile the tension? How do we reconcile the tension? Well, let me suggest something to you this morning. The tension between wrath and mercy, the tension between patience and God's love, might be understood at least in part this way. Patience by God does not mean renunciation of his wrath. When God is patient, it doesn't mean that he just says, oh, that's fine, don't worry about it. We'll call a mulligan. Do over. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to our sin. He doesn't renounce it. He is too just. He is too righteous. He is too holy. He is too committed to himself and his glory and the promises that he made, that on the day that we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day we shall die. He cannot just ignore himself. He doesn't renounce his wrath. Nor is his patience the grounds for his wrath. That is meaning that he doesn't just sit there time after time, day after day, millennia after millennia, grinding his teeth and getting angrier and angrier at us. No, what patience means is that alongside of wrath, alongside it, there is a divine restraint and mercy, a longanimous, which postpones God's wrath as he waits for something to take place in the hearts of men and women, which justifies the postponement. Do not presume, Paul says. Understand the reason for his patience. Understand the reason for his kindness. Understand the reason for his forbearance. It is to lead you to repentance. But if repentance does not come to pass, then the wrath is fully visited. It must be fully visited. We see this patience, this kindness, this forbearance demonstrated wonderfully, powerfully, graciously in the book of Jonah. God called his servant, his prophet, and said, I want you to go to that great city, Nineveh. They are in darkness. They are without light. They are in sin. And they need a witness and a revelation. And so I am sending you, Jonah. I have suffered long with them and for them. I have taken the slings and the arrows. And I'm going to give them the opportunity to turn, to repent, to come to me. And Jonah runs away, doesn't he? He runs away because he hears of the justice of God. But for some reason, in the back of his mind, he knows, he suspects that God will not only be patient, but that he will be gracious. And so he preaches powerfully after his whole trip through the sea and through the whale. He comes and he preaches powerfully, and God forgives, and he's all upset about it. But that's God's nature. That's God's character. He is magnanimous, longanimous, loving and kind. And he restrains himself in order that the people might come to know him. But for every book of Jonah in the scriptures, there was also the book of Nahum, a lesser known minor prophet, which one day maybe we'll preach through like we did Habakkuk just a year ago. This lesser known prophet tells of the ultimate destruction of Nineveh. Jonah came and he preached the gospel, and the hearts of the people did turn. But the sin doesn't seem stoppable. The sin keeps coming. The sin overwhelms, and eventually the wrath must finally be released. And you read all through the book of Nahum what God is going to do to destroy that city, Nineveh, because the sin just keeps coming. The darts, the slings, and the arrows keep coming. The fine-tuning of the universe is under threat. Not by asteroids, but by sin, by our rebellion, by our unwillingness to obey and submit. It is undoing the creation, and the verdant orb is being destroyed. And so wrath must come in. The floods must rise. The fire must be lit. The wrath must be satisfied. But we are in the season of Advent. And Advent is a glorious season because it reminds us of patience. And the kids have to learn the sit-tights, and they have to sit under their hands, and they have to wait, and they have to wait. And patience and waiting always seems like such a chore, such a labor, such a discouragement. But I am here to share with you that the patience of God is glorious. In Advent, we are reminded that God is longanimous. He is magnanimous. God is slow to anger for you. He is abounding in steadfast love for you. He is waiting. He is patient for you. God is magnanimous. The greatness of God. He is not good, but great. He is the highest good, the greatest of all things. And that greatness enters into the universe. The creator of the stars of night is born under a star. He comes to fine-tune the universe. He is that necessary parameter needed to support life. And he becomes fixed in the universe. As he is nailed to a cross, and as that cross is pinned into the ground, never to be removed, always to be present in his greatness, in his magnanimity, to take the slings and the arrows, and to shield you and me from the wrath of God. That wrath that will come and must come, like all of those comets that seek to destroy the earth, they are redirected because of the greatness of the one who has come. And he absorbs it all. He takes every sling, every arrow, every bit of justice as it is poured out upon the head of Christ. Not on my head, not on your head, but on his head. He suffers for us. He dies for us. He is great for us. Something comes into the universe that doesn't simply postpone the wrath, but satisfies it. Wrath and mercy and the tension between them are finally healed, are finally reconciled through Jesus, who came for you and came for me in order that we might be saved. And so a few things for us to consider as we close this morning. The first is this: shelter in place. Since the beginning of the pandemic, we have had outside in our sign a portion of Psalm 91 that says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Greatness has come. The greatness of God, who suffers for us long and suffers for us still, who takes all of our sin, who took it on the cross and is established for us in the universe as our shield and as our protector. And we must abide in the shadow of the cross. If we are not lined up with the cross, if we are not under the shadow of the cross, if we are not dwelling in the protection of the cross, if our lives are not firmly established there, in the sight line, then there is no immediate hope for us. But he has come. He has come. And he takes all the slings and the arrows that we can give him, but he also takes all of the wrath. And so we must shelter in the shadow of the cross. Shelter in place. It's a term we've become far too familiar with these last days, but it's a good phrase. It reminds us where we must live. Not only that, I would encourage you not to presume. Paul suggests otherwise. Do not presume on the patience of God. Do not presume upon his kindness. Do not presume upon his forbearance. Don't assume that the justice will never come. I heard a Old Testament scholar once say that in reading the Old Testament, you can read it in such a way that it seems as though the mercy and the patience of God is so great that he has no justice. And people are crying out, "God, when are you going to take action?" But then when he turns on justice, when he opens up his wrath, you hear the people cry out as if he does not even know what patience is. "Oh God, when will you relent? When will you stop? When will you remember your patience and your mercy?" Do not presume. Paul suggests otherwise, but so does wisdom. I found myself going back time and time again to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, the 11th verse that says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Because God did not respond quickly to my sin, because God did not respond quickly to my disobedience, there is temptation to assume it's fine. It's okay. It's not a problem. Do not presume. The patience, the kindness, the forbearance of God. Align your life under the cross. Thirdly, rejoice. Metaxas said in his video, "The odds the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it just happened defies common sense." It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. That's the statistical odds. That Earth would just be a beautiful, wonderful place for life. What are the odds that you and I, who knew what the rules were, who knew that disobedience would lead to death, and did it anyway, would receive not death, but grace, patience, mercy, long-suffering, and that God himself would step into our universe and he would put himself in front of us like a shield and take all of our slings and arrows but absorb the full wrath of God so that we might live. What are the odds of that? But it happened. And there's no other response, is there, than joy. Rejoice. Rejoice in the knowledge that God loves you, that he cares for you, that he has come for you to make a way, to make a place where you can shelter, where you can enjoy his presence and his peace. And then finally, I would encourage you to wait for him. He's waited for us. He's longanimous. He has suffered long for us, and he calls us to wait for him. He has promised that he will come again. And we may be tempted to think, well, it'll never happen. When is it going to happen? We are tempted to think, in the middle of this pandemic, when is it going to end? When's it going to stop? God, what are you doing? God calls us to wait. He calls us to wait even in the midst of this trial, even in the midst of the suffering, because he has given us that sign. He has given us that greatness that has come for us so we can trust him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have sung, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." We have been patient, but not nearly as patient as you have been with us. Patiently enduring suffering, patiently enduring the slings and the arrows, patiently enduring our rebellion, but absorbing it all in your greatness out of love. But when the time had fully come, Jesus Christ was born under a star, born of a woman, born under the law to take the righteous punishment and the justice of the law that should have rightly fallen upon us, but he took it. He takes it all so that we might live. Lord, renew our strength in this knowledge. Renew our commitment to you. Renew our joy, knowing your great love for us, knowing that you coming defied all odds, yet it happened. It happened for us. We give you our thanks, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.